You know, one of the things I always enjoy in a church area, and even a new church area, and this is a new church area for us, even though we know have known some of you for a long time, is that we all have our stories of coming into the church. And mine isn't so interesting because I was second-generation Christian. I mean, there are some interesting facts about it later on as I would go through when we're going through Worldwide, we're going through United, and we go through all those things. I could tell you some things. But I always find it interesting to hear from individuals who came into the church as first-generation Christians and how about they came to the truth of God. And I remember a story that an older gentleman told me. I believe this is a long time ago, but in Spokesman's Club. And I was just talking to him on the side, and he was talking about it. And he was a gentleman that had come from a Christian background, or what he thought was a Christian background. And he thought he believed what he knew. Let me rephrase that. He believed he knew what he thought he believed in. Okay? He thought he did. He wasn't sure. But after reading the Bible and different things, he decided he needed to find out the truth because some things weren't driving. Some things just didn't make sense. And so he spent much of his time praying to God, asking God to open his eyes, asking God to open his mind. And one day he was at one of his customers' homes. And, you know, back then there was a lot of people in the church, but he went to this customer's home. And there on the dining room or table was the Plain Truth magazine. And he was telling me that he asked the home, he said, could I take that home? Because I want to read through it, and I'll bring it back the next time I'm here. And they told him, well, go ahead and just keep it. Go ahead and take it. You can keep it. That's fine. So he did. He took it home. He read it. And after a few more months and stuff, he got more literature from the church. And 6 to 8 months later, he was baptized and became part of the church. Great story. I mean, it's interesting how some of those happens. But the interesting thing over the years is that things began to change, as they do for all of us. And his job was in jeopardy, as many of you have gone through. People have lost jobs because of the Sabbath. But his job was in jeopardy. His family was falling apart. A lot of stress is going on with everything happening. And so he got depressed. He got discouraged. And he didn't know where to turn. And eventually, he left the church. He lost sight of God, of where God was and his purpose and the plan that God had in mind for him. So what I was thinking about and what became interesting to me when I remembered that story and what got me thinking is at that point, he was a servant of God, right? He was a disciple of God. And so I thought, well, where would a servant or a disciple of God, one who has served God zealously, and again, for maybe a few years, maybe many years, some of us have been here 50, 60 years in the church, go looking for him? What would you do? Where would you go looking for God? Now, I know many of you would say, well, in prayer. And that's absolutely right. We go to God in prayer. We go to ask God and seek God in prayer, don't we? On our knees before him. But have you thought about maybe one of the most unlikely places that you would go looking for God? And I'm thinking about a cave. Cave, and I thought of started thinking about that as I gave this morning, and that's kind of like a prayer closet, isn't it? It's dark. It's quiet, hopefully. I mean, we don't know. But where would you go looking for him? To reestablish that connection with him, to be recommitted to him after maybe such a long time, after maybe these difficult experiences, after these difficulties in your life, these challenges. Well, again, probably the most unlikely place would be in a cave, wouldn't it? And yet one of the servants of God, and maybe you know who I'm going to talk about already, that's found in the Old Testament, whose name we all know very well, we all know what he did very well and what his life was about. But he went into a cave. And of course, the person I'm talking about is the prophet Elijah. He was fleeing for his life. And I'm not going to cover all the story today. I'm going to go through some of it because I think it's very interesting. And I think it's a lot of things that we can do here. Because there were people out to get him in that particular time in his life. And so he fled and he went into a cave. Now, I know the Bible likens us and our work to Elijah. It does if we look at that. So the story of Elijah and what he went through and what he did to find God, I think is a story for you and me. Something that we can hook onto and remember in our own lives what he went through. So let's begin. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 17 first because I want to really take a look at something before we actually go into the life of Elijah. So I want to look here at Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Matthew 17 and verse 10. So here we see Christ's disciples asking Christ about Elijah. And you need to remember because they were very much aware of Elisha's prophecy that he gave in Malachi. Okay, they knew about that. And so here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, and it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say the Elijah must come first?" So we see one of the Jewish groups at this time or at that time was teaching that Elijah had to come first before the coming of the Messiah, according to what Malachi's prophecy mentions. Going on, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Now we have to remember also that John the Baptist, this is after his ministry. This is after he is gone. He had already been put to death at this time, at this point. And so we go on to verse 12, and again, Christ saying, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come," or come already. "And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." So we can see that Elisha's prophecy is a prophecy that has been fulfilled more than on one occasion. Okay? It was fulfilled in John the Baptist's time, and it's also being fulfilled in our work, in what we're doing now in our lives. So if we look at the history of Elijah, and I apologize first and foremost if I get Elijah and Elisha mixed up, because sometimes you're speaking and it just comes out. We're talking about Elijah, okay? So I don't know if I already made that mistake, but I want to make sure I clarify that. So Elijah, and we're looking at what Elijah went through, what he did to find God, right? To get reacquainted with God. And I think this also means this is good instruction for us. Because have you ever been lost? Has this world ever taken you away from God? I mean, I can say yes, it has for me. In the past in my life, things get so caught up that I completely forget about God. And I have to go find him. And maybe you've been there too, but it happens, doesn't it? So let's go over to now to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and I would ask you to put a marker there because we're going to come back here many times. We're going to do a lot of the talk today out of 1 Kings 19. So 1 Kings chapter 19, and as I was going over this story and looking at this story, there's an incredible, I think, sequence of events that occur and that we find here. To me, really amazing events when you really sit and look at it and you think about it. Again, this takes place after the duel between Elijah and the priests of Baal. Okay, and as I recall, there were 450 priests of Baal and 500 or something priests of Asherah. Something like that. I didn't write that in, but I think that's right. 400 or 500 of Asherah. But here in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah has gone through all of this, right? All of his, and he's seen a remarkable intervention. Okay, he's seen this firsthand. And as you remember the story, we're not going to read it all, as I said. Hopefully you'll go back and look at it. But the story about the heifer placed in the ditch and the water poured all over it. A very intriguing story in my mind. And you would think that that would be enough, wouldn't you? You think, man, and we're going to get to that story. I'm not going to hit it now, but you think that story about the heifer would be enough. And you think that Elijah would be absolutely sure, right, after that? But suddenly he finds himself alone. And he's overcome with discouragement. He's distraught. And he also has the evil Queen Jezebel after him. And Elijah, as we're told in the New Testament, is just normal guy. He's a regular kind of individual. Nothing special about him, you know. And yet he was overcome with discouragement. Yes, he was a prophet, wasn't he? But he was overcome with discouragement. So here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, is where we begin. We see what happened. It's God helped him. God was trying to help him through this moment of discouragement. So 1 Kings 19, verse 9 says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now God was probably looking at him and saying, "Why are you hiding in this cave? After all that we just went through, after everything you've just seen, why are you here? Why are you after... I don't understand this. Why are you in this place?" Well, verse 10, we see Elijah's complaint. Verse 10, he says, "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" So he's feeling really down and discouraged and just terrible, you know, maybe a little depressed. And, you know, sometimes I think we think in our minds that servants of God shouldn't be treated like this. Servants of God shouldn't have to go through this kind of thing. They shouldn't have to have this happen to them. But servants of God did. And servants of God still do, even in our time. Go through trials, tribulation, depression, discouragement. It happens. It happened to Elijah, but God helped him through this. So again, this is something we can take into our minds, saying here we have Elijah, this prophet, that did all these wonderful things, and yet God, he was discouraged. And yet God helped him through this discouragement. God brought him through that. So as we continue here, I want you to follow me through this, because there is not just one lesson, there's many lessons here for us in this story. And I think a number of, we see, incredible events take place. And Elijah had a surprise coming. Think about that as we go through this. Verse 11, it says, "Then he," again, this is God speaking, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Now, I've seen some strong wind. I've been in some very strong wind. I've never seen it break rocks into pieces. So that had to be a tremendous experience to see that, to watch that, to be there as God passed by. But you know what? God wasn't in the wind. That's what it says here. God was not in the wind. Can you imagine being there with that and having to come to that knowledge that here you are, God's speaking to you, and he's not in the wind? I mean, it really gets you thinking, wouldn't it? As one of God's elect. But that wasn't God. It took place. It happened. But that's not the reason and the center of what God wanted to get across to Elijah. Okay, that's not what he wanted. There's another aspect of this, because when we look at the Bible, when we look at what the Bible teaches, the wind is a symbol of what? God's Holy Spirit. And the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And both the Greek and Hebrew word for that wind, for spirit, is wind. And there is a lot of people who claim to project that. If I can make myself clear, if you understand what I'm saying, to project the spirit or the breath or the wind of God. I was saying when we were in Africa in 2019, we were in our room a lot because we couldn't go out. We were not allowed to walk anywhere, do anything. We basically, they took us to the services and they brought us back. And they cooked meals for us, and that's where we stayed in our room. So it was a very interesting experience, but very lonely experience. And so there were days when I was bored. I mean, I love my wife being with me, but, you know, I'm sure she was bored too. But I turned on television and I watched channel after channel. I mean, there was hundreds of channels of just these religious speakers. And this is exactly what they were trying to do. They would blow people over. They would do all these things thinking they're using the power of God. And it just struck me as like, wow, people claim this. People actually think this. And they make huge claims about what it is and how they have it and how they can control it and the fact that they are servants of God. And yet Jesus Christ said that not every manifestation of the wind of the Spirit is of God. Right? Something we have to really be thinking about as the end time comes. And we'll get into more of that as we go here, but it's not of God. Let's go to Matthew 7. Keep your place here in 1 Kings. We're coming back. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And again, this is, I think, amazing what Christ says here. We've all probably read this before. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So it's not about all this stuff, as you think about, as I watch these men speak on television and preach and do all these things. Forget all that, because it says here, "who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, they're going to claim they do in the will. But this is their will. This is what they think God wants to see. Because he said, goes on to say, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name. Look at what we're doing. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name.'" Now look at what it says there. "We," right? "We have prophesied in your name. Cast out demons." So it's about them. It's not about what God wants. It's not his will. It's about them. People claiming to have these spiritual gifts, these spiritual powers. People claiming to have the wind. And I saw it firsthand. I was like, it amazed me. I was like, are you kidding? But they did that. And it motivated them. That's the other part that is amazing. People were jumping and going all over the place. But you know what? Then there's a very interesting reply that we get from Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So not every supposed manifestation of the wind or the Spirit is in fact a manifestation or a true manifestation of God. We have to remember that, right? We'll get to more of this in a minute here, but we know in the future, we know that there's going to come a time when most of humanity is going to be deceived, right? Most of humanity is, and there are a lot of them now deceived, but most of them are going to be deceived by somebody referred to as what? The false prophet. And the false prophet will be the one who calls fire down from heaven. That's why I'm telling you this. Think about this. He will call fire down from heaven. He will have tremendous power, spiritual power, but his power will not be of God. Hopefully, when that time comes, we'll know better. Right? Hopefully, we'll know better. Hopefully, we're locked on God and we won't be deceived like that. Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 1. Again, I want you to remember that. Not every spiritual manifestation is of God. We have a powerful God of this world, don't we? He is very powerful. He can do many things. And that's why we have to be very careful. 1 John 4, verse 1. Again, this John writing here says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." So when we look at that, it means check them out, right? Test them. See if they're really healthy. See if they're right. And it goes on to say, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are warned throughout Scripture many times that there are manifestations, sometimes true manifestations, sometimes manifestations that actually happen, but there are also some that aren't of God. Again, there are some, and there are some that are not. Right? That's where we have to be very careful. And there are times, even as God's people, when true miracles of God don't necessarily build their faith. Think about that. You've ever had something happen to you and you've asked God and God's answered you and it's built your faith? Hopefully it has. I'm going to give you some examples here of that. Here's something that actually happened. I'll give you a couple here. There was a story of a young man. This has been years ago again. Young man. And he was on his knees praying that God would give him money. Not just have money. But God would give him money because he wanted to go to Ambassador College. And he didn't have enough. As he was praying, the phone rang. And he finished his prayer and answered the phone. And the person said, "You have this much money coming." God answered his prayer in seconds. Right? Answered his prayer. And the young man, unfortunately, didn't stay. So true miracles, true manifestations, true prayers don't always convert people. The other example I have about answered prayer is a story I haven't told. Some know it. And many of you here know. My son Tyler, when he was young, and he went through his terrible circumstance and his disease he went through. But, you know, he at one point started having seizures and we couldn't stop them. And actually, I wasn't even home. My wife was home. She was trying everything she could find to stop his seizures. Couldn't. Took him to the emergency room. They flew him from Lebanon, Missouri to St. Louis. He was in Children's Hospital for a month. And at a certain point in time, during that time, he was in a coma for, I think, 3 or 4 days. And every day, I prayed, "God, heal him. God, bring him back." You know, all these things. But the last day, again, before we went in the next morning, my prayer was, "God, I'm not ready. I'm not ready." That was my prayer. I didn't want him to die yet because there were things I needed to learn. And I needed him there for that. So I just said, "God, I'm being selfish. But I'm not ready. I need him here so I can learn the lessons I need to learn." And the next morning we went in and he came out of his coma. Now, people can say that that's not of God. I believe it was. Because he'd been in that coma for many days. But God answers those prayers and that changed my life. From that point on, I know God can do anything. He will do anything. I trust in him. I have complete faith in him because of that moment. And you know what? And I've said this in the past. People say, "Why don't people get things? Why don't they understand what's going on? Why don't they understand in their minds what they should be doing?" And my question to them and what I've said to them is because nothing terrible has happened in their lives yet for them to really get down and say, "Okay, I'm getting busy." And I don't know why that is, but it just seems like the way that something horrible has to happen for people to get it. And guess what? It happened to me and my wife. We finally got it. But this is what we're talking about here. When you look at those instances, you look at even ancient Israel. Look at ancient Israel. All the miracles that happened for them. They should have been the most converted people on this planet. I mean, think about that. But they weren't. And they didn't. Why? Because they were stiff-necked and they were carnal. Just like all of us. But doesn't mean we can't come out of that. We just have to change. We have to get it. We have to understand this is what God, this is what He's all about. This is what He's offering. And sometimes God, again, we have to realize sometimes God is not in those miracles. You know, if Tyler had died then in the hospital, I'd have been fine. Because I know God had His best interests at heart and mine. And I knew His will was first, not mine. But I'm grateful He listened, and I believe He did for me at that time. But listen, about the thing is God is not always in the wind. You see, that's not of God. And Elijah was still left looking. Let's go to 1 Kings 19 again, as we're back over there, 1 Kings 19. Again, you know this story, but we're going to look at what comes after the wind. 1 Kings 19 and verse 11. And it says, after the wind, an earthquake. But the Eternal was not in the earthquake. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in an earthquake. I hadn't been in years. And then finally, over a couple years, when we go to camp in California, we experienced a few. Sitting in our friend's home, the Carters, and finally the lights, things are shaking. And you think, okay, what in the world is that? And you know, it's an earthquake. You know, it wasn't terrifying to me. It was just, oh, that's kind of cool. And that's the way I am. Now, if it had been like a 9-point whatever, yeah, I'd have been probably shaking in my boots. But you can also see about earthquake. You can see people on the internet, people on TV that can say, well, I can predict earthquakes. I can tell you when they're going to happen and where. Well, we have all this earth equipment that can tell you when that. So is that really a prophecy that they're trying to tell us? But people will claim that they know these things, that they can prophesy these things, you know, and all these kind of things. And people like prophecy. They get into prophecy. I mean, a lot of us do here too, because we want to know things, don't we? Nothing wrong with that. I think that's great. But certain individuals feel they got a corner on prophecy. People think that they understand and know things, can tell you anything. And why? I think about the ones that I've watched in Africa, the shows. They motivate people. I mean, you can't believe how they motivate people. I've never seen the hundreds of people that are jumping up and down and going nuts almost because this guy can blow the spirit at them. But that's what it does. It motivated them. But in this case, God was not in the earthquake. Or He wasn't there. God was yet to be found. The earthquake was not a God. Let's go on to verse 12. Verse 12, it says, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Eternal was not in the fire. Now, as that fire burned, again, we don't know how long. We don't know the details of that fire and what happened with Elijah. But I'm sure Elijah thought that God was in the fire, just like he thought he was in the wind and in the earthquake. God must surely be in there, because after all, Elijah knew about Moses and the burning bush. So if God's in the burning bush with Moses, surely He's with, this has got to be God. But it wasn't. He knew about the fire that was given before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And He experienced fire Himself, as you remember, at Mount Carmel. I kind of brought up that early on. When it came down and devoured, not the two heifers, the animals that the priests of Baal and Asherah brought, but the one that Elijah brought, that he dumped, poured water over, was soaking wet. And the fire from heaven came down and devoured only that one. Now, I'm sure at that point it was pretty clear who the servant of God was. At least it would be to me. I think all of you would say, well, there's no doubt. That's who it is. The one whose animal was eaten up by the fire. I mean, surely. And God was in those. He was there. Now, let's go to don't turn there. I'm not going to go there. Time's sake. Hebrews 12 and verse 29, when we look at that verse, it kind of sums up, I think, what we're talking about, these manifestations of God in the Old Testament. And it tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Right? The God that we worship is a consuming fire. And I think when we look at that, there's kind of a metaphorical side to that, because God takes what we give him. Right? Consuming fire. Think about Elijah offering this cow, all wet, done. God took it. God also takes what we give him. Right? He's a consuming fire. He takes those. He takes the efforts that we have. He takes the service that we bring to him. But Elijah must surely have thought God was in the fire. You know, fire is sometimes fiery words, as we're talking about other preachers and other walks of life, I guess I'm going to say. Fiery words, fiery preaching, you know, get you all worked up, get everything moving. And there's a lot of people out there preaching all kinds of things. I'm not saying go look at them, because sometimes I think it can be detrimental to us. I don't think having those kind of thoughts in our minds is good, but it's out there, and they teach all kinds of things. You can hear a lot of fire. I heard enough of it in just one day in Africa, watching the TV. And you can hear a lot of emotion, right? Emotion gets people, their senses going. I mean, you look at some of the ones in the U.S. I can't think of his name right now. It's a young guy. Joel Osteen. Sorry. He's a very fired up guy. He's very motivating, is he? He's a motivational speaker. He wasn't a preacher when he first started. He was a motivational speaker. And he just went into that. And now he's what? Who knows? Millions? I don't know how many people he's got. Millions? But he plays on the senses. God doesn't do that. I know that, and there's people that are into that kind of thing. People love to get their emotions worked up, and people love to do certain things, and that's not how God works. Fiery preaching doesn't necessarily equate with the truth. Right? Doesn't. Well, keep your place here. In 1 Kings, we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 10. Again, here's the Apostle Paul, and who is surely an apostle of God. We know that. And he makes an interesting little comment here. And it's not him who makes it. Because when we look at this, it's interesting that Paul indicates that he tells us he's not a very interesting speaker. He says that. But he certainly, again, is a servant of God. God uses individuals in his way, the way he wants to use them. But here, in this verse we're going to read, is what one of his belittlers had to say about Paul. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. So he's a great writer. But man, looking at him and listening to him, I don't even know how he's an apostle of God. I mean, that's what he's basically saying here. How can he be? How can he claim that when he's not a very good speaker? Because maybe that wasn't his gift that God had given him. Maybe it was writing. I mean, that's what it looks like to me, that God used him in a powerful way to write to the churches. And so this guy was basically saying, where does he get off saying what he's saying? And we can also say in the church of Corinth, there were others who were probably more fiery, right? That could be enthusiastic and could get your bodily, you know, all worked up and ready to go. They all probably also understood Greek better and Hebrew better, way better than Paul did. So they had eloquence. They had these fiery words, they had emotions, you know, preachers on TV. But how much truth is on there what they tell you? Is there any truth? Or do they just play on your emotions? That's what we have to think about. That's what we have to do. Fire doesn't necessarily prove that it's of God. So where is God in all this? Right, where is God in all of this, what we just went through? Where was he in the wind? Where was he in the earthquake? Where was he in the fire? Well, it says he wasn't in any of those. None of them. Verse 12, let's read the rest of that. And after the fire, a still small voice. I want you to think about that. A still small voice, because people want to hear God. They want to hear this, you know, whatever it is that's coming from God, and it's this huge, known, fiery, bright, loud that God does it. And what did we just read? A still small voice. I think that's a beautiful phrase. That makes more sense to me than anything. Because it doesn't say God is in the voice either, does it? But I think we can look at it and say the implication that is he is. He's in there. Now, when I looked at this to try to translate this, it's really difficult in Hebrew. So I looked at it in several different translations, several different commentaries. So in the, the footnote for the New King James Version says it's a delicate whispering voice. Delicate whispering voice. The International Version has a gentle whisper. The Tanakh Jewish translation has a soft murmuring sound. Not loud, not eloquent, not fiery, and not powerful. The Renew by Standard Version has a sound of sheer silence. This is where God was. This is where God was. After the wind, after the earthquake, after the fire, the still small voice. The Kiel and Dillich Bible commentary has a still gentle rustling, or a still gentle blowing. The Word Bible commentary has a gentle little breeze. God was in the gentle breeze. Sometimes it's the still small voice that we have to pay most attention to, isn't it? That's what it is. Not something in your face and loud and overtakes you. It's simple, it's small. And this voice moved Elijah. It gave him new energy, the energy he needed most at that time in his life. Even though he may have wanted to cling to the rest of those things, even though he wanted that, the fiery manifestations that happened and occurred. But sometimes it's the small voice we have to look to. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. This talks about the Holy Spirit and how it moves and works with us. Again, I think it's a similar thought to what Elijah came up against. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. So Elijah felt pretty, inadequate at that moment, right? He was weak, right? He was discouraged. Goes on to say, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, but he, Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Again, this is the still small voice, the quiet voice. That's the way the Spirit works. God's Spirit doesn't possess people. It doesn't possess people. God's Spirit doesn't force people. God's Spirit is not always dramatic. And there's people who look for that. Right? They want to be told what to do. I know that because I've had people tell me, well, do you tell me what to do? And I said, I won't. Sorry. Not going to happen. Why? Because it's not up to me. It's what God wants. And I'll get into that a little bit more here as I go on, but it's your choice, right? We've talked about that. What you choose to do, that's the way God's Spirit works. It doesn't force you. It doesn't make you. It doesn't make you choose. It helps you. It's there to guide you, hopefully to choose the right thing, but it doesn't do those things. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. So this is Isaiah chapter 30 is about the millennium, and it talks about the time when ultimately all of humanity will begin to hear that still small voice, right? A time that we look forward to, a time that's hopefully not too far ahead. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21 says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you." Now think about this. We just talked about the still small voice. Hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Right? This way. Whenever you turn to the left, right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, the still small voice is saying to you, "This is the way you ought to go." Have you ever experienced that? I have. Hopefully you have in your life, knowing that this is the way you go. And sometimes that's not the way you want to go. But you go because you know God is leading you that way. It's time to get on with the work you have to do, right? It's time for us to keep on working and do the work we have to do. And so that means what? Getting rededicated, if nothing else, with God. Now, I want to qualify a lot of what I've said already today. Because I don't want to think I'm advising anybody to go out and listen for voices. Okay? I'm not saying that. It's not what I'm talking about. Don't go looking to hear voices. If you do, then we need to talk. But I'm also not saying that dramatic manifestations are false. I'm not saying that either. Okay, they do happen. We all, I think, in our lives have had some spiritually dramatic manifestations among us, among God's people. And I think we can be very grateful that God gives us healings. Many of you have been healed from certain things, gives us miracles. I mean, I think many of you experience a miracle in your life or two, or maybe more. Maybe it's interventions. And help in times of trouble, you know, because we've shared stories like that. Maybe you've heard stories like that. But they are true. They do work. But the point I want us to remember first and foremost from the sermon today is we have to listen to God and that still small voice. We can get caught off in everything else in this world. It pulls us away from God, like Elijah, and he didn't know where to find him. We can't lose God. We have to continue to listen to the still small voice. That voice of God comes to us in the quietness. Remember, the still small voice in the quietness of your prayer closet, if that's where you pray. Sometimes when we're maybe by our bedside and we're talking with God and we're praying to God and maybe we're looking over our Bibles and allowing God's Spirit to work within us and God will direct us and our attention is drawn to a certain place in our Bible. Do we listen to that? That's God's still small voice directing us by the quiet of your bedside. The closeness of God, or to God, by that gentle, quiet, leading voice. That becomes our experience with God, doesn't it? Our personal relationship with God. I've got in my notes here, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 34 and verse 8. Because it talks about, "Oh, taste and see that the eternal is good." God is great. God is good, and he wants all for us. And one of the most important aspects of our lives is the proof of God, and hopefully you have proof of God through our personal experiences. And as the story of Elijah shows, the personal experience that is sometimes most powerful, right? You see what he went through, what happened in his life, and most moving can often be a personal experience that is what? Most quiet. Because it is in the quietness, right? The quietness of our personal relationship with God that we discover him, that we see him. that we're attuned into him and we learn what he is like and we respond. That's the starting point. All that I went through is the starting point, because you know what? That's not the end of it. That's not the end, because Elijah's story wasn't over yet. Elijah was yet to be brought face to face with the church. Right? Face to face, because remember the 7,000 that talks about hadn't bowed a knee to Baal. Right? They hadn't done that. And he thought he was alone. He thought, I've done all this stuff. You know, I'm the only one left. And he thought he was doing what he did, and he was doing it right, which he may have been doing it right, but he wasn't alone. But in that moment of discouragement, God had to sort of recharge him. God had to get him fired back up with that still small voice. You know, when I was raising our children, and one of them here, and I don't know if she remembers this, maybe not. This has been a long time ago when she's little. But they would ask sometimes, why did we keep the Sabbath? Or why did we keep Friday night to Saturday night sunset? Or why did we first tithe to the church and we keep second tithe for ourselves? And you know what? And there was a time in my life back then, years and years ago, when I would talk to them and I would start telling them, because the church tells us we have to. And I had to catch myself. And I had to say, no. And I'm glad I caught myself, because you know what? This was a very cool, very critical time in the church's history that this was occurring. And I said to them, we do these things because God says we have to. God, not the church. Now the church will back God up, hopefully, if we're doing right. The ministry will back God up. But it's God that tells us this, not us. Again, the church may direct you, may guide you. But we do everything we do because God says it. We respond to him, we serve him. But I think we have to be very careful, because there's too often we respond to God and we say, because the church tells me to do this. Or the minister tells me to do this. And the church has been wrong at times and the ministry has been wrong at times. You know that. Look at the past. And I'm not putting ministers down. I'm not trying to put the church down. I'm just saying, we're men just like everybody else. We're carnal like everybody else. We make mistakes just like everybody else. But we follow God. That's where it should be. We're supposed to trust in God. You know, I remember, as I was bringing on earlier, someone asking me, well, you know, tell me what to do. And I'll say, I won't. I'll guide you, I'll direct you, like the church is supposed to direct you. I'll tell you what God says you should do. But the choice is yours. And this individual had to tell me, but I want you to tell me what to do, because then I can blame you. And I had a little chuckle and said, good luck with that. You make the choice. Doesn't matter what I say. You make the choice. You're the only one to blame. And that's the way it is. God blames each of us individually. It doesn't matter what somebody else tells you. You have to be stuck here just as much as I have to be stuck here and teaching what's true and right and believing what's true and right. That's the choices you make, and from there only. So we have to respond to him. We have to look to him for all of our guidance, and we have to keep at it through our lives. Again, listening to that still, small voice that's there. Why? Because God requires that of me. I mean, he called me. He gave me an awesome blessing. He called me into this church. And I do it to honor him. I do it to obey him. And I do it as a result of my study and my result of learning about him through reading and a result of seeing what he tells me to do in that still, small voice. We have to be attuned to that. We have to be listening for that. And once we've been in tune with it and we're tuned into that still small voice, then we've got to what? We have to go to work, right? We can't just sit around saying, well, God's going to take care of it for me. Absolutely not. It's not how it works. Our job now begins, and our story isn't over yet. Right? It's not. We have a lot to do. Once we're tuned into the still small voice, then what? Then comes again, that comes from above, that comes from God. Then we have to go among our brothers and sisters here in the church, among those who respond to the still small voice. You know, Elijah, as we looked at and taught, he thought he was on his own. And he felt miserable and he felt down. I would be too if I thought I wasn't by myself. It'd be depressing. And there's nobody else but me. Oh, poor me. And you know what? You get pretty moody at times. We get pretty, well, I'm not going to say that word because that's not true. Hopefully that's not true. But I think even Elijah at times was somewhat suicidal. I mean, I don't know where he was at, but he was depressed. And people in this world get suicidal when they're depressed. And it's not where we need to be. You have a work to do. Elijah had a work to do. And we have to continue to listen to God's still small voice in order to complete that mission that he has for us. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we begin to wind down. 1 Kings 19. We'll pick up the story here. So Elijah rehearses his speech one more time. And he's still moody and he's still upset. Here, 1 Kings 19 and verse 14. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I mean, you can tell he's not in a good, I mean, the way I read this, he's upset. I've been very zealous because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've done everything wrong. That's what he's trying to say. They've done everything wrong. They haven't followed you. And I'm the only guy around. Verse 15, it says, the Eternal said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, again, he was to anoint a man in Syria, and then he was to anoint another man as king over Israel. I'm not going to read all that. You can read through that. But it goes on to say, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. Elisha. Again, this is toward the end of Elijah's ministry. Towards the end of it. Verse 18. And here's, I guess, the key thought that I want you to look at. He says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000. That was probably a bit of an eye-opener for Elijah. Right? He didn't think that because he thinks he's alone. He thinks he's the only one isolated there in this cave. Nobody else is concerned about what God wants. And what's more, there's this nasty Jezebel, this Queen Jezebel, and she's determined to kill me. And what does God say? God basically is telling him, look, Elijah, get off of your little soapbox. Stop pouting, stop moaning, and get to work. Because there's 7,000 that aren't idol worshipers, the way you think. So he's saying, get to work. But Elijah was refreshed, right? He was refreshed. He was strengthened by what? That still, small voice. And God kept telling him, I've got work for you to do. I've got work for you. Here are the people of God. Get busy. Get to work. Be a servant. They need help. And Elijah used that strength that the voice gave him, and he went to work. Refreshed, he moved on to build and to serve and to strengthen. We must do the same. We must serve. We must build. We must encourage, must love. We must contribute. But first and foremost, you and I must pay attention to the still small voice.